I want to draw your attention today to the 48th Psalm. And in verse number 14, the Word of God says this: "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." It has been my practice now for many years to preach a motto text on the first Lord's Day of each new year. It is a watchword, if you like, for the year that lies ahead, God willing, both for the individual and for the collective body in the church. The text that I've chosen for this purpose this year is this text: "This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." In this verse, we see that Jehovah, the Lord, is spoken of in a twofold way. He is our God, and He is our guide. The need for a guide is very real in certain circumstances and situations that men and women encounter in this life. Guidance is a very necessary thing. As a child, I remember learning the chorus, "Do you want a pilot? Signal then to Jesus. Do you want a pilot? Bid him come on board, for he will safely guide across the ocean wide until you reach at last the heavenly harbor." That little chorus is about guidance. And there are times, and frankly, those times include each and every day that we live, when we need a guide. Someone said, if we were going to ascend Mont Blanc, we should seek for a guide in whom we could feel confidence. He must be a man of experience, one who had traveled that way many times, who knew every danger and how to avoid them. He must be a strong man, and one who would be able to render aid in case of accident. One who would not desert us in the hour of need, but stand by us even unto death. And many a guide has lost his life in these perilous ascents, in the effort to save the traveller in his care. The guide would expect us to follow him and to obey him, and no one would neglect to do this. So in our journey through life, one has offered to be our guide and lead us safely to the heavenly Jerusalem. There are many dangers, by the way, many pitfalls for the unwary and ignorant, and those who insist on going alone are sure to get lost. Let us choose this guide, for he has experience. He has traveled this way before, and he knows every step. He is a guide we can have such confidence in. We need never doubt him for a moment, but he must be obeyed. We must follow him just as he tells us. May we all experience the guiding hand of the Lord in our lives this coming year in his will. I want you to note in our text the following thoughts. We have before us in these words, first of all, a confident testimony. "For this God is our God forever and ever." This is, I say, a confident testimony. How good it is to be able to speak of God in this way. Now, of course, there is on the very surface of these words the elementary truth that there is a God. That there is a God with whom we all have to do. Many today profess atheism. Atheism is a sad and tragic form of escapism, in my view. Men and women just don't like to think of one to whom they are answerable and before whom they will one day stand and give account. And so they try to ignore that inevitability by denying his very existence. But we know, as human beings, because our conscience tells us so, that there is a God. There is a supreme being. Every house is builded by some man, Hebrews says, but he who built all things is God. In Romans chapter 1, From verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them," or you could say to them, "for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No man has any excuse for atheism." We can read further, by the way, in Romans chapter 2 from verse 3, and you have these words in the form of a question: "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." There is a God in heaven, a God before whom we must one day stand and give an account. Every man shall give an account of himself to God. The psalmist said in Psalm 19 verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands hath made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power through all the universe displayed, then sings my soul, "My Saviour God, to thee how great thou art." And here's the thing, this God may be known by us. We can have fellowship with him. We can have communion with him. We can be known, as Abraham was, as the friend of God. Notice the description in this text. In this confident testimony, there is this description: "For this God is our God." It's not just any God. And we know that there are gods many and lords many. People have created gods of their own imagination. There are false gods. There are heathen gods. There are images and gods that people have invented. But this is not just any God. This is the God of Israel. This is the God of the patriarchs and the prophets. And you'll notice, if you just take a cursory look through this psalm, that you have certain descriptions of God. In verse 1, the God who is spoken of here is one who is great. Great is the Lord. He is also spoken of in verse 3 as a refuge for his people. In verse 7, he is a God who deals with the enemies of his people. In verse 9, he is a God of loving kindness. In verse 10, he is a God of righteousness. Note how it speaks of the person. This God is our God. He is a God who may be known. And again, verse 3 speaks about that. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. God may be known. It's a good question to ask people. Do you know God? Now, they may look at you as if you're strange, but that's a very legitimate question. Do you know God? I'm not asking you, do you know that there is a God? I'm not asking you, do you know that the Bible says there's a God and tells us all about that God? I'm asking you, do you know God? Here is a God who may be known. And Paul talked about him in that way when he was at Athens in Acts chapter 17. There, Paul was in a city where they had statues, they had altars made to every known God in the world at the time. And then they had another altar, and they called it the altar to the unknown God. You might wonder, well, what's that all about? We read about it in Acts 17, verse 23. Paul says, I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. But what that was about was simply this. The men of Athens thought that they knew about every deity that was in existence at the time. But just in case someone might come as a visitor to that place and they worshipped another god that they'd never heard of, then he could worship at that altar. The altar to the unknown God. And what Paul said was, the God that you're worshipping, whoever he might be, is not the true God. There is a God who is unknown to you, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you. And notice where he begins, at creation. Acts 17:24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now notice these words. For in him we live and move and have our being. This God is our God. In talking about this true God, Paul exposed the falsehood of polytheism, the worship of many gods, and expounded unto them the one true and living God. This God, the person, this God is our God. There's the possession. That's part of this description. Our God. In other words, a God who belongs to us. Now, you may speak of God in the abstract, but can you speak of him in this way? You see, not every man can speak of God in this particular way of assurance. The psalmist, David, was always making this claim. O Lord, he says, my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, and so on. And believers, even today, may speak as he did of the Lord, because we are related to him through Christ. And this is a great relationship that's not of our making, but of his. He has brought us unto himself. Now, we do choose to give ourselves to him in salvation, but it is by his grace that we do so. Faith is not something you think up yourself. You don't have faith. God gives it to you. He gives you faith. He gives you repentance that you might lay hold upon him so that he becomes your God. He is our God if we're saved this morning. Our God is a personal God. And believer, let me say to you, God knows you. He loves you. And he is right now present with you. You can commune with him and speak with him in prayer. He hears you. You're his, and he belongs to you. There is a great series of word studies in Greek by M.R. Vincent. But M.R. Vincent was not just a great Greek scholar. He was also a man who knew his Bible and knew the great truths of the Bible. And in speaking about the Lord, he said this: he is not merely an abstract fact, but a personal possession. This God is our God. This permission to appropriate God is one of the most precious revelations of Scripture. God gives himself to us. God's giving himself in Christ is no new gift. He had done that long before Christ came. The psalmist had said, thou art my God, O God. That little word, my, represents the eternal relation of God to his people. And if God is ours, then whatever is in God is available for us and is ours. A good many of you do not practically believe that. If you did, Vincent says, you would not worry and fret as you do. You will not accept God's large meaning if a rich and wise man in whom you have perfect trust should come to you this morning and say, for the rest of your life you shall absolutely command my purse, my knowledge, my experience. You would appreciate that and you would believe it and would get substantial help and comfort from it. And yet God says to you nothing less than this: I am your God. All that you can receive as a man, I place at your disposal. That is your New Year's gift, if you will believe it. Some things God will not give you because they would hurt you. Other things He will not give you because you could not use them if you had them. In giving you Himself, God gives you more than all His gifts combined. This God is our God. There is the description, this God. And then there's the duration. It's not only that He's our God for a while, but this God is our God forever and ever. You might say more than this year's future is assured. Now, there's nothing that you and I know in this life that is forever. The saying goes, all good things come to an end. I always say that every time I have to leave our grandchildren. All good things come to an end. All earthly relationships come to an end. But this is not one of those. Believer, our relationship to God is permanent. It's forever and ever. Just think about that. Every other relation breaks up. But this one, never. He is our God forever and ever. And how great it is to contemplate this truth. In the face of your own death as a child of God, or at the passing of another believer. I was thinking about this at a funeral that I attended just last week. What is it to enter into the eternal state? I have no frame of reference for this. That which is everlasting. The hymn says, forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Did you ever consider the recurring phrase in the book of Revelation, no more? Let me refer you to the closing chapters. But first of all, Revelation chapter 7, because it speaks of it there also. Revelation chapter 7. And it says of those who are described in verse 14, as they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. They shall hunger no more. Turn over to Revelation 21. And in verse 1 it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I think that sea often brings before us the thought of separation, being removed from other people by the great sea in between. There was no more sea. But then look at verse number 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And then finally, Revelation 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. How did the curse come? It came through the fall of man. The curse is the result of sin. And by the way, in the very last verse, in the last word in the Old Testament, that is the actual word that's used, curse. The Old Testament began with a curse. There in the Garden of Eden. And it ends with a curse, the result of sin. But here's the book of Revelation, the whole Bible, it ends with this: there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. No more curse. There'll be no sorrow there. No more burdens to bear. No more sickness, no pain. No more parting over there. But forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. This God is our God forever and ever. This is a confident testimony. But in our text, there's also a comforting truth. He will be our guide even unto death. Here's a word for the future. And here we stand on the first Lord's Day of 2018, and we're looking out over the future in the will of God. And again, we always should say that if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. This could be our last day on earth. But all other things being equal, if the Lord spares us, we can look out into the future and we can see here, he will be our guide. It's good to be able to say this as we look to the days that lie ahead. Because the days that lie ahead are uncertain. We don't know what will happen in the year to come. We certainly didn't know what would happen in the year that has just passed. There are things that you would not have expected to take place that have taken place. You just never know. But it's good to be able to say, looking into the future, he will be our guide even unto death. Here is an appropriation of the promise. Because frankly, the Lord has promised this guidance. The Lord has promised to you and to me as his people to be our guide. Let me just give you a few examples of that. In Psalm 32, verse number 8, the psalmist says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. There's a promise. And we can appropriate that promise. This is what God has said. We can take him at his word. I will guide thee. He will be our guide. So obviously when the psalmist says this, he will be our guide, he's appropriating the Lord's promise. Again, we may consult Psalm 73 and verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. The Lord will guide us. This is a promise. Again, in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 58, and verse number 11, there's this tremendous word. And the Lord shall guide thee continually. Can we believe that? Can we take the Lord at his word for 2018? Here is a comforting truth. He will be our guide. So there's to be this appropriation of the promise. But in this word, there's also an assurance of the past. When we look back upon our lives as Christians, those of us who are born again, washed in the blood of Christ, we can certainly testify, can't we? The Lord has guided us. The Lord has directed us. We've not always been willing to go in the right way. But the Lord has brought us back, even when we've wandered. When I would wander from the path astray, then he will draw me back into his way. There was an occasion in the Old Testament when the children of Israel under Samuel raised up a stone. It was called the Stone of Help, Ebenezer. When they raised up that Stone of Help, they said, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. The Lord has helped us up to this point. Now tell me this morning, has the Lord ever failed to lead and to guide you since the day that you first believed? This is one of the greatest arguments for believing that God will be our guide in the future, because he has always been there to direct our way in the past. Why would he cease? Why would he not want to be our guide in the days to come when he's been our guide up to this point? He will be our guide. And he is an approved guide. We mentioned earlier going up Mount Blanc or some other mountain pass. If you were to go on a trek through a mountain pass or through a dense jungle, for example, I know I would. You would want a guide who had been there and done that. You wouldn't want somebody who would turn around and say, "Now, do you know which way we should go here?" I mean, you're the guide. If you don't know the way to go, there's no use looking at me. I know nothing about it. We don't want a guide like that. We want a guide who is confident. We want a guide who says, "It's this way." You want a guide who says, "I've been this way so many times before. I could do this blindfolded." That's the kind of guide that I would want. Somebody who is approved as a guide. One who is known for successful expeditions in the past. And so it is with our God. The history of His guidance, the map of the tracks by which He has led His people is before us. We can see it. He cannot fail because He never has. There's an assurance of the past. He has been our guide. He will continue to be. There's also here, as well as an appropriation of the promise in this comforting truth, and an assurance of the past, an appreciation of the prospect. Notice these words, even unto death. Here's a guide who will never leave us to find our own way. Now I should say to you these words, "He will be our guide even unto death," are somewhat controverted. Commentators are by no means unanimous in their understanding of these words. For instance, the great Andrew Bonner said, "The last clause is much misunderstood. It is not our guide unto death, for the words are, shall lead us over death. Surely it means it is He who leads over death to resurrection, over Jordan to Canaan." The Hebrew is used in Leviticus 15:25 for beyond in regard to time, and is not this the sense here, beyond the time of death? Till death is to us over. Till we have stood upon the grave of death. Yes, it is He who leads us on to this last victory. He swallows up death in victory and leads us to trample on death. And so viewed, we easily discern the beautiful link of thought that joins this psalm to that which follows, such as the celebration of the mighty one become the glory of Jerusalem. Those are the words of Andrew Bonner. But then you've got Albert Barnes. And in his comments, he says, "The true idea here is that He will be our guide or will conduct us all along through life, that He will never forsake us until the close has come, that He will accompany us faithfully to the end. The thought does not, of course, exclude the idea that He will be our guide, our protector, our friend beyond death, but it is simply that as long as we live on the earth, we may have the assurance that He will lead and guide us. This He will do in behalf of those who put their trust in Him." Now, I like those comments of Barnes, but I'm with Andrew Bonner on this one. And then there's the comments of C.H. Spurgeon. "He will be the covenant God of His people, world without end. There is no other God. We wish for no other. We would have no other, even if there were one. There are some who are so ready to comfort the wicked that for the sake of ending their punishment, they weaken the force of language and make forever and ever mean but a time. Nevertheless, despite their interpretations, we exult in the hope of an eternity of bliss, and to us everlasting and forever and ever mean what they say. He will be our guide even unto death, throughout life, and to our dying couch He will graciously conduct us. And even after death, He will lead us to living fountains of waters. We look to Him for resurrection and eternal life. This consolation is clearly derivable from what has gone before. Hitherto our foes have been scattered, and our bulwarks have defied attack, for God has been in our midst. Therefore, all possible assaults in the future shall be equally futile." Now, if you look at this text again, the first part of the text helps us in looking at the second part of the text. It actually informs the second part of the text. So what's the first part? Well, He's our God forever and ever. It's not just until death. "He will be our guide even unto death. The word even there is in italics, and so it's been placed in there by the translators to help to facilitate the reading of the sentence. But he will be our guide unto death, but it's implicit in that thought. Yes, he is our guide unto death, but also beyond. The Lord's not going to leave you when you come to the river of death. As the hymn writer said, you won't have to cross Jordan alone. Hallelujah. The Lord goes with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. So when we think about forever, I think we're meant not just to concentrate on what happens in our lives until death. Surely it is unto death and then beyond. And that brings again to my mind the verse I quoted a few minutes ago in Psalm 73 and verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Guidance here and glory beyond. Hallelujah. The Lord will never leave his people. So there's an appreciation of the prospect. And you think about your life. I don't know how much longer you will live or I will live. But the Lord, if you're saved, is going to be your guide and my guide even unto death. And he's going to continue to be with us after death. Don't we read of the Lamb there in Revelation 7 that he will lead them unto living fountains of waters? He's still our guide in eternity. I like to think of heaven as one perpetual guided tour. That the Lord will just continue to lead us and direct us into deeper and deeper thoughts of his fullness and all that he has done for us. It will take eternity for us to appreciate just what we have in Christ. And there is implied here, I think, in our text as well, an acknowledgement of the plan. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. To know that God is our God and he will be our guide implies that all the ways in which he leads us will be wise. The Lord's not going to lead you in a wrong direction. The hymn writer was correct. Day and night he will lead you right. Never lose sight of Jesus. Are there not times whenever you in your Christian life feel like maybe the Lord has gotten it wrong? Now, I know you're not going to say that. You're not going to articulate that. You're not going to be bold and brazen enough to actually say that out loud. But maybe in there you're thinking it. Lord, I don't think that's the right way. But I'm thankful that the Lord knows best. Day and night, he will lead you right. It was said of Gladys Aylward that in her youth she was unable to accept the looks that God had given her. There's a lot of people like that. That's why you've got the products on the market that you have. Botox. I don't know if they even do that anymore, but all these different things that people go in for, and some of them look worse afterwards than they did before. Now, people are not happy with how they are. Well, Gladys Aylward was unable to accept the looks that God had given her. She told herself in her testimony that how when she was a child, she had two great sorrows. One was that while all her friends had beautiful golden hair, hers was black. And that's another thing that really puzzles me. You know, there's people and they've got lovely straight hair and they want it to be curly. And there's people with curls everywhere and they want it to be straightened, and so they use these straighteners. And you have people with blonde hair and they want to be brunettes. And you've got brunettes and they want to be blonde. Well, Gladys Aylward didn't like her hair being black. The other sorrow, she said, was that while her friends were still growing, she stopped growing. She was about 4 feet 10 inches tall. She didn't like that. But when at last she reached that country to which God had called her to be a missionary, she stood on the wharf in Shanghai in China. And she looked around at the people to whom God had called her. She said, every single one of them had black hair. And every one of them had stopped growing when I did. They were little people. She was able to look to God then and exclaim, Lord God, you know what you're doing. And it was a similar story with another great missionary heroine, Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was from a little village called Malyle in Northern Ireland. The last time I was over there, I visited the place where Amy Carmichael grew up. The house where she lived has been demolished. There's another building has been built on it. But nearby there, there's a church. It's a Baptist church now, with a plaque on the wall. But that used to be her school, her day school. And it recognizes that in the plaque on the wall. But it has often been told of Amy Carmichael that as a young girl in Northern Ireland, she did not like her brown eyes. And so she prayed that the Lord would change the color of her eyes. She wanted her eyes to be blue rather than brown. And I remember standing there beside where her house was and thinking about that, because it was in that house where she prayed that prayer. Lord, make my brown eyes blue. But God called her to India, where she was so greatly used of the Lord and was able to assimilate into the culture there, because almost all of the eyes of the women there were brown. God's way, you see, is best. We're not fit to order our own way. God must guide. But how will He do it? Well, let's think about this in closing. How will He guide us? Well, He usually guides us by the Scriptures. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. What is the Lord's counsel? It's His word. Don't move. Don't go contrary to the word of God. Be guided by the Scriptures. And then there's the Spirit, by the influences of the Holy Ghost. The Lord does guide us by His Spirit. He is in us. He dwells with us. He leads us. And there is such a thing as the leading of the Spirit. And He'll never lead you contrary to the Scriptures. And then there are special providences. Sometimes the Lord will interpose in your life by providential means. He will give you special help in special trials. He will shed light on your path when you're in perplexity and doubt. And when you're coming to a fork in the road and you don't know which one to take, the Lord will show you. And He will continue to support and direct you when you tread that dark and unknown way that conducts you to the grave. Who knows what lies before us, any of us and all of us this year? Who knows what lies before us as individuals? Who knows what lies before us as a church? We need to keep our eyes upon the one sure and infallible guide. To quote Vincent again, he said this: suppose that for this year, you literally accept it as a law of your life to let God take care of you. Keep your hand in God's, your eye upon His face. Do what He tells you. Do your best. And believe with all your heart that God will do the best for you. I care not how many troubles and disappointments you shall meet. If you do not say at the close of the year that it has been the happiest, or rather the most blessed year of your life, come to me and tell me that I have misread God's promises. And what is this blessed promise but that which we find in Christ's words? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. May God bless this word to our hearts today and each day of the coming year in His will.